If you have a copy of God's word with you this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 26. It is our habit to normally preach through books of the Bible. Last Sunday, we concluded preaching through the book of James. This week and next week, this week we're going to focus under the heading of the man, Christ Jesus. As we think about the triumphal entry, as we think about that Palm Sunday all those years ago, I want us to place our minds down this morning on one very specific element, and that's the humanity of Jesus. And so while it is my habit to take one passage of Scripture and explain it, we're going to do that this morning, but we're going to do it very much zoomed in. We're going to zoom pretty far in on Matthew 26. We're not going to exhaust every nugget that is there. There are just a handful of very focused and pointed things that I want you to see. So in Matthew 26, while you're turning there, if you're not already there, let me ask you this question. What are the first things that come to your mind when you think about Jesus? Do you think about him as the good shepherd who is gentle and lowly as he cares for his sheep? Maybe the first thing that you think of is the suffering servant from Isaiah 52 and 53, who endured such agonizing brutality on the cross. Maybe you have never thought about Jesus at all. Maybe you think of Jesus as your dear divine friend and ally. How often, when you think about Christ, do you think about his humanity? We think about Jesus and we know that he is God. He's God in the flesh. But it's of such vital importance that Jesus was a man, that he was the God-man. And so I wonder how often that's a thought that comes to our mind, that we're reminded that it is man who has committed sin, and therefore it's only a man who can atone for sin. And the only one who is capable of standing in that gap is the God-man, the one who is perfect and righteous and who has never sinned and who is completely holy. We can't pay for our own sins. There's a character that shows up near the end of Christian and Hopeful's journey in the Pilgrim's Progress. There's a man who shows up in the end named Ignorance. We just read about him last night as we were putting Magnolia to bed. Ignorance shows up and he talks about his heart guiding him. My heart will guide me to the celestial city. I have a good heart and my heart will take me to where I need to go. But he's ignorant, friends, because our hearts are deceived. They're darkened. They're wicked. They're dirty and they need to be cleaned. And the only way that they can be cleaned is through a righteous sacrifice. And the only way for them to be clean is through the righteous sacrifice of Jesus. God had to become man, be sinless, and to die in the place of sinful men so that sinful men might become the righteousness of God. And this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to zoom in on Matthew 26 and see specific elements of Jesus' humanity. And one of the main reasons why I think this is important is because when you go to Peter's letters later in the New Testament, Peter writes and he says that Christ has left for us an example. And all too often, when we talk about looking to Jesus as our example of the one who suffered and the one who endured, and we look to Jesus as our example of wisdom, all too often we quickly run to the statement, well, but I'm not divine, but I'm not God, but I'm not Jesus. And that's true. Don't mishear me. That's true. We're not divine. There are elements of Jesus' being that we obviously don't have. But nonetheless, as Jesus endured the sufferings that he endured, he did so as a man. There was no divine releasing of the brutality. It wasn't somehow less painful for him because he was God. He endured that suffering as you or I would have to endure it as a human being. The main point that I want you to see is simply this. I want you to see and behold the humanity and the example of the man, Christ Jesus. I want you to see and behold the humanity and the example of the man, Christ Jesus. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, this is what God says. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, and he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out to me as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all of the disciples left him and fled. I want us to take the next handful of moments together, zoom in on this passage, and I want you to see four demonstrations of Jesus' humanity. Four demonstrations of Jesus' humanity. The first demonstration of his humanity is the need to pray. The need to pray. Verse 36 and also in verse 41. In verse 36, it simply says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" When we think about Jesus praying, what that should create in our minds is a very vivid picture. Does God need to pray? No. God is the one to whom prayers are made. God is the one who has the power to answer and to effect prayers. So why did Jesus have such a burning need to pray? Because he was enduring such suffering as a man, and he knew and he understood the great comfort and the great blessing that it is to abide in the presence of his Father. The basic application to seeing Jesus' need to pray is simply this, dear friends. If Jesus demonstrates such a deep need for prayer, how much more do we then need to be abiding in prayer? If the God-man who never sinned and who was completely holy and perfect and righteous still felt a burning need to abide in the presence of his heavenly Father, how much more do we then need to abide in the presence of our heavenly Father through the discipline of communing with God in believing prayer? And notice too his desire for his disciples to pray with him. If you let your eyes go down to verse 41, when he says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." He wasn't necessarily bringing Peter, James, and John along just to be like, "You guys are my lookouts. You're watching my back while I pray." No, he wanted them to enter into a fellowship and a communion with God along with him. Jesus not only understood the blessing and the encouragement that prayer brings to the prayer, but he also understood and knows the blessing that having other believing brothers and sisters praying for you means. What a great comfort and an encouragement it is that we can pray for one another. And we see in Jesus' humanity, he desired and identified a need to pray. And he identified a desire for his people to pray with him. But what we notice here also is not just that Jesus didn't just have a desire to pray. He had a devotion to prayer. He had a devotion, and he didn't pray haphazardly. He didn't pray arbitrarily. He didn't pray random thoughts. He didn't pray ambiguous thoughts or ambiguous things. As you read through this, you see that Jesus prays very pointedly and very specifically. He's here with a heart that is heavy. He's burdened, and he's being crushed under the load of what he's about to endure as he's preparing to go to the cross. And remember this, when you think back into John chapter 10, in verses 30 to 38, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So let me ask you this question. We're going to talk more about this in just a few moments, but let me introduce it here. Do you think that when Jesus knelt on his, and when Jesus laid prostrate on his face, and he said, "Father, if there is any other way that this cup might pass from me," do you think that Jesus in his mind was thinking, maybe there is another way? He knew that this was the only way, but yet he's demonstrating such a deep burden. He's demonstrating such deep sorrow that we find him prostrate, lying before his heavenly Father. And dear friends, as I said, if this is what we see Christ doing, if we see Christ in his humanity demonstrating such a need and a devotion to prayer, how much more do we have that same need and that same devotion to prayer? It's fitting that we would come to this passage on the heels of James 5 and talking about the faithful, fervent prayer of a righteous man having power as it's working, and talking about the prayer of faith. Because you realize that Jesus here, and this is how we're going to transition to another point, but Jesus here in many ways is demonstrating and leaving for us the ultimate example of the prayer of faith, where he is acknowledging his struggle in his prayer, very specifically that the burden of taking sin upon himself and dying and being rejected by his Father is heavy for him, yet he prays, "Not my will, O God, but your will be done." There is no greater example of the prayer of faith that we find in James than that of Jesus himself, as he prays in his humanity for God's will to be done. He demonstrates his need and his devotion to prayer. And he demonstrates his humanity, not just in a devotion to prayer, but specifically in what he is praying for and what is driving him to pray. The second demonstration helps us to see what is driving Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray in the first place, which is a display of sorrow. Look at verses 37 and 38. He says, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," it's James and John, "he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" The word that Matthew uses in verse 37 to tell us that Jesus was sorrowful, it can be translated to affect with sadness, to cause grief, or to be thrown into sorrow. Now, what's interesting that is when you read into verse 38, Matthew does two things. In verse 37, he informs us as the writer that Jesus had become sorrowful, that he had clearly observed and had heard Jesus speak. Then in verse 38, he quotes Jesus' exact words. So in verse 37, he uses a word that means to affect with sadness, to cause grief, or to be thrown into sorrow. In verse 38, when Matthew is directly quoting Jesus, he uses a word that has the same root, so it's associated, but it's best translated as exceedingly sorrowful, or sorrow unto the point of death. Not that I'm so sad that I want to die, but the idea that the weight and the sorrow and the burden is so heavy upon him that it might in fact cause him to die. Jesus knows what it means to experience deep and burdened sorrow. So let me just offer a quick point of application here. If you're ever in a season of suffering and we're tempted to say, nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody understands this burden. Nobody understands this weight. Nobody understands this sorrow or this trouble that I experience. I promise you, dear friend, there is at least one, and his name is Jesus, because there is nobody who knows the depth of sorrow like the suffering servant, the holy, righteous, perfect Son of God, the one who knew no sin becoming sin, the one who was one with his Father, being rejected and crushed by his Father, so that you and I might be able to live and have life abundantly. Jesus knows all about our troubles, and he will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. And when we refer to Jesus as gentle and lowly, it doesn't mean that he's of a low station. It means that he knows what it is to enter into humanity and to enter into our suffering and to our hurt and into our pain. Jesus demonstrates his humanity with this intensity of heaviness and this intense weight that is laying upon him and that he is experiencing in this moment. Now, let me offer just a word of caution here. By me saying that Jesus is demonstrating humanity through this crushing weight does not mean that God does not grieve. We know that God can be grieved. Just jump to the book of Ephesians and we read about our sin grieving the Holy Spirit. But what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane is the man Christ Jesus living in a circumstance, namely the anticipation of the cross, the anticipation of taking all of the sin of his people upon himself, the anticipation of the pain and the brutality and the struggle, the anticipation, I would say, ultimately, of the separation between him and the Father in that moment when he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we know the unity, the divine unity that exists between Father and Son, it adds to it such weight when Christ cries out, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus is troubled. Remember, dear friends, he's carrying out the will of God, and he delights in doing the will of his Father. Nonetheless, there is a heavy load of sorrow and trouble upon him. He delights in doing the will of the Father, but that does not mean that he is excited about the cross. He understands what he has been called to do. He understands what he has been sent to do. But what he has been sent to do is a weighty task, and it is weighing upon him. If you read in the other gospel accounts, it's in this very scene where I believe it's either in Luke's account or Mark's account, where it tells us that his sweat became like drops of blood. Now, there's a lot of debate amongst scholars of whether or not he actually sweated drops of blood, which apparently can actually happen. Your body can be under such intense stress and agony that vessels inside your pores are actually capable of rupturing and you essentially sweating blood or blood that's mixed with sweat. Or it could just mean that Jesus' sweat was beaded upon his face, because it does say that it became like blood. But nonetheless, remember, think about it this way. A few chapters later, what do we find Peter doing before he denies Jesus? He's warming himself by a fire. So on a night that is cold enough for men to have to gather around a fire to keep warm, we find the Messiah in a garden, nowhere near a fire, sweating profusely, a physical manifestation of the agony that he is under and the sorrow and the burden that he is under. He demonstrates his humanity and his sorrow and the weight of the circumstances. And he also demonstrates his humanity in praying as we've already talked about, and not just in praying, but in what he prays. Jesus prays in a way that helps us to see that he is submitted and yielded to God. That's the third demonstration. Demonstration number one is that he's devoted to prayer. Demonstration number two is a display of suffering. Demonstration number three is being submitted and yielded to God. Look at how he prays in verses 39 and following. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then he prays that same thing again. And if you go down to verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then in verse 43, Matthew tells us that he prays the same a third time. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. When the man Christ Jesus goes into the garden and he lays face down prostrate before his heavenly Father, he acknowledges first the heaviness that is upon him, which is why he says, if it can, let this cup pass from me. I've already alluded to this, but let me make it very clear. What is the cup that he's referring to? The cup that he is referring to is the words in Isaiah 52 and 53 that Craig read for us a little bit ago. The cup of being beaten to the point where his body was mangled, to where he was barely recognizable as a human being. The cup of taking our sin upon himself, and in taking our sin upon himself, that he would be pierced and bruised and crushed, and that he would be inflicted with the stripes so that we might have peace and so that we might have healing. The cup that is being referred to, dear friends, is the great cup of the gospel. The good news that we as sinners have a way to be forgiven because Jesus endured the cross for us. Jesus endured the wrath of God that stood against our ungodliness so that we can stand before the throne of God, redeemed, forgiven, justified, and set free this moment and through all eternity. That is the cup that he is anticipating. The cup of brutality. And he is saying, if it is possible, let this cup pass before me. And as I said, Jesus knew there was no other way. Jesus had been the pinnacle of redemption's plan from before the foundation of the world. Just read Ephesians chapter 1. Just read Acts chapter 2 and verse 26. That he was delivered up according to the divine foreknowledge of God the Father. That he has shown his great love for his people before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew that the cup couldn't pass from him. Yet nonetheless, in his agony, he prays to his Father the prayer of faith, saying, "Lord, this is hard and difficult, and I am burdened and sorrowful under the weight of what is about to happen, but I want your will to be done. I want your will to be done." Now let me ask you this question. When you are in a season of sorrow, when life is hurting, and when the burdens of life are crushing you into the dirt, how often do you finish your prayers of asking for relief and asking to be able to come up for a little bit of air with, "Nevertheless, your will be done"? God, if you're going to receive the most glory by me being knocked into the dirt day in and day out, then your will be done. God, if this pain that is being inflicted upon my life is going to make me look more like Jesus and is going to bring you the highest amount of glory, then your will be done. Friends, do you understand that there is no greater moment in history where God's character is put on display more clearly than the cross of Jesus Christ? In that moment, we see God's greatest act of judgment as he is pouring out his wrath upon his holy, divine, unique, precious Son. Yet at the same time, we see God's greatest act of grace and mercy in the cross. Because in the pouring out of his wrath upon his precious son, he is bringing about forgiveness for all who will turn and run to Jesus in believing faith. And who will say, I have a dirty heart, an unclean and unpure, wicked heart. And the only way for it to be cleansed is for Jesus to stand in my place. The only hope that I have when I stand before God the Father one day is to say, the man on the middle cross said that I could come in. I love that clip from that Alistair Begg sermon. Can you imagine what it was like for the thief on the cross who stood next to Jesus, who didn't know anything about the gospel, who didn't know anything about the Bible, who didn't know anything about justification? The only thing that he had to claim was the man on the middle cross said that I could come. And that is our only claim, that the Son of God drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs so that we could be forgiven and free. And that was a burden to him. He was burdened, but nonetheless, he was submitted to God. He was yielded to God. He was going to carry out God's will. As I said, dear friends, we have no greater example than that of Jesus as what it means to have a devotion to prayer and to pray the prayer of faith. He demonstrates for us the depth of his suffering, the depth of his burden, but he also demonstrates the deepest dependence upon his Father when he says, your will be done. He acknowledges his struggle, but he also acknowledges his place of dependence in his humanity, that in his humanity, he was completely submitted and completely yielded to and completely dependent upon his Father to see him through to the other side. Let me ask you this. Does this mark our prayer life? Is that the kind of devotion? Is that kind of submission and yielding over to God's power and to God's sovereignty? Does that mark my prayer life? Does that mark your prayer life? Let me encourage you to examine that question throughout this week. Ask yourself that question again and again throughout the week. Does the same devotion that Jesus had, the same submission that Jesus had to his Father, does that mark my life? Does that kind of devotion and submission mark the way that I think about my circumstances? That I can sit on my knees and say, come what may, God's will be done. To God be the glory in all circumstances. And that come what may, are we going to be like Jesus and as Jesus did? Are we going to march in obedience to God's will? That's the fourth demonstration, is the active obedience of Christ. In his humanity, Christ was obedient to his Father. Look in verse 47 and following. Starting in verse 45. I'm going to run through this and I'm just going to pinpoint all the different ways that we see the active obedience of Jesus in his humanity. The first one is in verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. The hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Wouldn't be the first time that Jesus left a crowd. But you know what the difference is? The other times when you read back through the Gospels and it says he slipped through the crowd unnoticed. He passed through and they were not able to see him. There's a little phrase that's used. Because his hour had not yet come. And there's a different phrase, but very similar in this verse. He says, come, let us be going. The hour has come. Given the circumstances, Jesus could have fled. He obviously knew that his betrayers were there. There was obviously some degree of distance between him and the mob, and yet he allows himself to be taken. Why? Because his hour had come. The hour of his deliverance had come. The moment for him to fulfill what was promised had come. So therefore he goes. He goes and he allows Judas to betray him. Notice this. He doesn't just allow Judas to betray him. Did you notice that he essentially tells him? Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, that is to Judas, "Friend, do what you came to do." Because Jesus knew that in the fulfillment of prophecy and that in the anticipation of the events, that this was a necessary step. So he tells Judas, do what you came to do. Now let me, on a complete side note really quick. Have you ever thought about what might have been going, what Judas was feeling in the pit of his stomach when he stood face to face with the God-man, having betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver and for Jesus to call him friend? Have you ever thought about that? There's not really time to delve into that, but just let that sit with you about what Judas may have been feeling in that moment to hear the Messiah say, do what you came to do, friend. Nonetheless, Jesus is carrying out the will of God because he knows that he must go to the cross. In verses 51 to 53, Jesus makes no defense. He does not seek to defend himself, even though that he has the power to do so, and he doesn't allow others to defend him. I'll just summarize it. We know from other gospel writers that it is Peter. Peter is the one, and his, you know, quick way of responding to things, that's a conversation for another time, pulls a sword from his sheath and he cuts off the ear of the aide to the high priest. We know again from other gospel writers, his name is Malchus. He cuts off his ear. We know that Jesus heals his ear. But what does Jesus say to him? Put your sword away. Put your sword away. The one who takes up the sword will die by the sword. Jesus acknowledges that he needs to go to the cross. And he's not going to make a defense. And he's not going to allow his disciples to defend him either. And then notice what he also says to Peter in verse 53. He says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But he doesn't. Why? Because Jesus knows what must happen. He knows that in order for humanity to be saved, that he must go to the cross. In his humanity, he must suffer and die at the hands of wicked and lawless men. And then two times in verses 54 through 56, Jesus demonstrates that this must happen because the scriptures have to be fulfilled. He says it in verse 54, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? And then in verse 56, he says, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. How will the scriptures be fulfilled? How will Isaiah 52 and 53 be fulfilled? Unless Jesus goes. Unless Jesus endures. Dear friends, in his humanity, he suffered. He suffered greatly at the hands of sinners. He demonstrates his humanity in his obedience to carry out the will of his Father. And we have received the great reward. I love the way that it's stated in Isaiah 53. Flip back there with me, if you will, for just a moment. Because it makes it, there's no way to not make it personal. In verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. In his humanity, he was obedient to fulfill that text of Scripture. And we receive the reward. Let me ask you again, what comes to your mind when you think of Jesus? How you answer that question separates eternal life from eternal death. On that day, dear friends, when we stand before the judge, The judge will not ask us about our ministry. He will not ask us about our church attendance. He will not ask us how much we gave. He will not ask us about our titles. He will not ask us about our ancestry. He will ask, what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And there is only one right answer. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the God-man who came to suffer, to live, to die, and to be raised so that we might have life and have it abundantly and have it eternal. He will ask you, who do you say that I am? And I ask you that same question this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? I stand before you this morning to say that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the God-man. He is our Savior, and he is our Lord. And may we survey his wondrous cross with awe and wonder at the great accomplishment that he has made for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word and the glory of your might. God, thank you that in his humanity that Jesus has left us an example of being devoted to prayer, of acknowledging sorrow, of being yielded and submitted to you, and in being obedient to you. God, may we, like him, live in a way that brings you the most honor and the most glory. And God, that no matter what set of circumstances we are living in, that we would say, God be praised. That we would say, God, your will be done. And that we would pray, God, keep us in whatever set of circumstances is going to bring you the most glory. So we ask for wisdom. God, as we think of this week about the passion of Jesus, may we be reminded of who your son is and reminded of what your son has done for us. And God, I ask that you would help us to not be distracted, that you would help us to survey the wondrous cross and to be filled with awe and wonder. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.